Good to see everyone this morning. We are grateful for your presence, and we have some visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate the fact that you are here, especially as in our time, for some reason, this winter has been especially difficult for the folks at home with regard to illness. And other than some who had the flu, it's not necessarily serious, but the colds have lingered. I'm so grateful that Armando and Emily are here with their boys. They've been especially hit hard the last week and a half, and I have not been able to be with us, and they miss us when they're not here. We miss them when they're not. But there are any number of others who are out today, and that makes it just that much more special that you're here, that we have an opportunity to come together for the purpose of worshiping God, rejoicing in the opportunities we have to serve Him. It is my intention in the lesson this morning to talk about that. The fact that we as Christians have an opportunity to rejoice. And in fact, there's a phrase that I might use occasionally in this lesson, and that is that rejoicing should be the default state of the Christian. That is what we constantly go back to in our lives. Because it was certainly the case with the Apostle Paul. And you'll note up on the board our first text that we will make an allusion to is Philippians, the fourth chapter, in verse 4. Where the apostle, near the end of his letter to the Philippians, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." You'll notice the exclamation point at the end of that. And so it's not something that he said in some moribund way, but rather he was indicating to the Philippians just how important it was that we have a life of joy as we live for the Lord. And we have emphasized in our study on Sunday morning in our Bible class on that letter to the Philippians, the fact that the Apostle Paul at that time was imprisoned, and yet there was absolutely nothing about his condition that kept him from rejoicing as a result of the standing that he had with the Lord and the relationship that he sustained with other Christians, specifically those brethren in Philippi. And so it is obvious if one who was in prison could say, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and again I say rejoice, that Paul had some knowledge that was wonderful, something that he was aware of that could help him to overcome or go over the circumstances of life to retain that joy in his life. And in fact, that was his default state in every circumstance in his life. He radiated the joy of the Lord. It was something that was always evident in the service that he offered to the Lord, in his writing, in his preaching, in his daily interactions with his brethren. There is so much that is said, even on those occasions, and his letter to the Corinthians, and his letter to the churches of Galatia, where severe admonition and rebuke were necessary. He still, in those letters, had much to say about the joy that we are to have as Christians. So Paul knew something. And the question we want to ask and answer this morning is there something that Paul was privy to that we're not? Did he have a secret that we do not have? And my answer to that would be hardly. Absolutely not. The Apostle Paul did not have some knowledge or access to some circumstance or situation that allowed him to overcome the circumstances of life and remain joyful or rejoicing, something that we're not familiar with or we don't have access to. In fact, every child of God can have that same default state of rejoicing in his life. In fact, we cannot only have it, but we ought to have it as Christians, because the means of attaining that state where we're constantly rejoicing is readily available to us. We want to talk about that in our lesson this morning. And I would like you to turn to begin our time together to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we'll start. I would like to read to you verses 6 through 9. Now this text was one we recently discussed in our Wednesday evening class. And the interesting thing about this is that the circumstances that Paul alludes to are very similar to the circumstance that Peter alludes to is very similar to the circumstance that the Apostle Paul was actually experiencing. That is persecution. And he mentions in verse 6 of the text that you are to, notice this phrase, greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. You're to greatly rejoice though you are in the midst of trial. And notice, he did not say that you are to greatly rejoice after the trial is over, but that there was reason for joy in your life, even in the midst of these difficulties. Well, why is that? Well, there are four things that are mentioned that we want to allude to in this text. Notice he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so there is that reason, he says, even in the midst of the trial, to rejoice. And Peter's words help us in that area of perspective. Now, you might note that perspective has been on my mind today because I mentioned Paul's perspective that he enjoyed while in prison. And that recognition that though he was in a strait between two things, that to depart and be with Christ is far better. And knowing that was something that helped him be joyful in the midst of his persecution. Now, that perspective is what we want to emphasize in our lesson this morning. The default state that we have of greatly rejoicing persisted for the Christians there that the Apostle Peter wrote to, despite their difficulties, because those trials established the genuine nature of their faith. The trials they suffered gave opportunity for them to praise God, to give Him glory and honor. They helped to validate the love that they had for Jesus, and they helped to establish that their end as Christians would be eternal life in the presence of God. And that is, again, something that is true with each and every one of us. And so we should and can be in a constant state of greatly rejoicing, or as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, always rejoicing because of the relationship that we enjoy with Him. So let's talk about that text in 1 Peter chapter 1 for a few moments and establish those four points. Why is it that we rejoice? Well, the first thing we do is rejoice because we know our Redeemer. And when I say we know Him, that indicates that we have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that we also are assured of the fact. We have confidence in the fact that He is indeed the one who was chosen by God, the anointed of God to save mankind. And so because we have a personal relationship with the genuine article, the individual who actually was the Savior, the one who died for our sins, the one who was the propitiation, the means through which we can have reconciliation with God, then we have a reason and cause for rejoicing. Now, I would like to start off by going to Acts chapter 2, because I think it's important for us to establish the clear evidence that Jesus is indeed the Christ. The Apostle Peter labored hard in his first gospel sermon to establish that truth. The first thing that he did in establishing the genuineness of Christ, Jesus, of Christ, as the Christ, the anointed of God, is the fact that he made an appeal to the miracles which Jesus performed in his ministry. I want you to notice in verse 22, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, his statement, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now, some might object to the fact that those miracles were not performed by Jesus in our presence, and that we have not seen the miracles which he did. But there are eyewitnesses which recognized and understood that. And I want you to note especially that these individuals, who very well may have been opposed to Jesus as the anointed of God, the Apostle Peter makes an appeal to them. He said, "He did them in your midst, and you yourselves know these things." That indicates that the ones who were guilty of crucifying the Lord were actual eyewitnesses to the miracles of the Lord. It's not always that when one sees a miracle, they're going to accept it as being a miracle. But those miracles came from God, and they proved that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and they proved that Jesus was who Peter was now claiming him to be. These attested to the fact that he was the anointed of God. After Peter made his appeal to the miracles which Jesus performed, then he made an appeal to the prophets, and especially, specifically in Acts 2 and verse 27, to the words of the prophet David. Yes, David also was a prophet, especially with regard to the promise of the Messiah. In verse 27, he said, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades." These are the words of David. "Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." These were the words of David. And now, what he argues, the Apostle Peter argues in the text in verses 30 and 31, as he noted that David remained in the grave. He said, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." And yet David did see corruption. It had reference to the corruption of the body. And that's the argument that Peter was making. David's still in the grave. So he's saying, when David said this, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." He said he wasn't referring to himself. He was referring to someone else. Now notice in verse 30, he said, "Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, that is in his lineage, according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the anointed. Now, at this point in time, those individuals who were listening to Peter's lesson would have acknowledged, accepted the fact that, yes, he's referring to the Christ, the anointed of God. That's what David was talking about. It's obvious because David's tomb was buried. Went over to Israel, had an opportunity. They said, "This is David's tomb." Their claim was, and I don't know if it was legitimate at that point of time, but that we still have the remains of David and we can access them. But they certainly did at this time. The Apostle Peter said so. That we have the tomb of David with us to this day. His body is there. He has decayed. His flesh has seen corruption. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Christ. But then Peter contended, as he made an allusion to that prophecy, that Jesus, as the resurrected one, was the Christ spoken of. And so he basically connected the dots in that statement. Notice what he said in verses 32 and 33. So when he said he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, this Jesus God has raised up. Who is the anointed? The one that had been raised from the dead. Who was that? That was Jesus. God raised him up, of which we are all witnesses. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. These are the evidences that Peter presented to a group, again, that was sufficiently antagonistic toward the man Jesus that they had crucified him a month previous. And so now here Peter was drawing the arguments together, saying, he did the miracles and you saw them. David spoke of the resurrection of the anointed, and we are eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus is that one who has been resurrected. He is the anointed of God. And what was the conclusion that they received as a result of it? His resounding, unassailable conclusion that compelled the Jews on this day to faith and obedience was, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly," verse 36, "that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now these facts are unassailable. The eyewitness testimony, the miracles that these people themselves were witnesses to, establish for a certainty that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. As Christians, we believe this. As Christians, we know that this is the case, and that gives us reason to rejoice. We rejoice in the knowledge that Jesus is the anointed of God. Now again, to end our discussion of Acts chapter 2, I want you to note verses 41 and then verses 46 and 47, and looking at the response of the Jews. We're told in verse 41 that accepting Jesus as the Christ, they obeyed the commands of God, they were saved, and they who gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the word glad there. They gladly received the work. Going into verses 46 and 47 of the text, continuing with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. There was a reason for gladness. There was a reason for rejoicing because they had received, accepted Jesus Christ as the anointed of God. They were sure that he was the one that had been promised from before, in the words of the prophets and the ones that they were, the one that they were looking to bring redemption. He was the one, and they accepted it, realized it certainly was a cause for rejoicing. We have the same reason to rejoice because we know that Jesus is the anointed of God, and we know him in the sense that we too have repented of our sins, confessed him as Lord, been baptized to have our sins washed away. And so we know him. We are the children of God. We are the adopted brothers and sisters of Jesus the anointed. And that is truly a reason for us to rejoice. The second reason why we rejoice is because we have an opportunity to praise God. And an opportunity such as this that we have on the first day of the week are a reason for us to have joy in our heart. The Christians, we're told, gladly rejoiced in what they were doing as they broke bread and as they worshiped God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to bow to the Heavenly Father in prayer, to praise him in song, as we've had an opportunity to do today. There are a couple of passages in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is a wonderful book. If you want to be uplifted, take the time to read the book of Psalms. And there are any number of examples that make a strong case for the legitimacy of praising God and rejoicing in the opportunity to have that praise offered to the Lord. I want you to notice the 100th Psalm. We'll read it in its entirety. It's a short psalm. The psalmist expresses these directions. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good and his mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. He is God. And it is a wonderful thing to have an opportunity to shout the praises of the Almighty. It's a reason for us to rejoice. This opportunity is a sober circumstance and situation. We find ourselves where we should be reverent in the worship, but reverence is not equated with sadness, or certainly not a deadness of spirit. We are to worship God in spirit and in truth, and there is cause for us to rejoice as we sing our praises to him. Now that bulletin, I would encourage you to read the bulletin. I had an opportunity as I was looking through this material to come across the lyrics, perhaps a more literal translation from the original Swedish poem from which we get our song, How Great Thou Art. And it's a beautiful song that we sing as we proclaim, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. The poem that's in the bulletin is just, again, a bit more literal or accurate translation of it. And if you want to, take the time to look at the verses and the chorus. They're different, although the sentiments are very similar. They can be sung to the same tune that we use today. It's a beautiful expression of thanks to God and a desire to sing praises to his name. But not only singing praises, but also the opportunity that we have, which is a cause for rejoicing, because we can communicate to our Father in heaven, make known to him our needs, make intercession on behalf of others and petitions on behalf of ourselves and the needs that we have in our lives in prayer. The fifth psalm declares the psalmist's determination to praise the Lord in prayer. It's another example that we have in the first three verses. He requests of God, Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning. O Lord, in the morning I will direct it to you and I will look up. Have you ever done that? Taken that opportunity early in the morning, perhaps in your backyard or perhaps on vacation as you're alone, to look up and to and just look at the expanse of creation and rejoice in the fact that it is God who made these things and give thanks to His name. In verses 11 and 12, the word rejoice is used. Let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. We recognize that God surrounds us with His favor. He protects us, shielding us from harm. That is certainly a cause for us to rejoice in His presence. We have a reason to be happy because we are Christians. A third point is because of the love that we have for Him. We rejoice because we have an opportunity to be in the presence of and have that relationship. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, you'll remember he said, we love Him because He first loved us. And going back to our text there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 of the text, he talks about the genuineness of our faith, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. I want you to look at that phrase, having not seen, you love. I mean, we are in the exact same boat as Peter's readers. We have not seen Jesus. And yet we believe that He came to earth and died for us. We accept what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, that He made Himself of no reputation, coming in the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's such a wonderful sacrifice that expresses to us His compassion and love for us. Truly, He loved us. He loved us first, and that's a reason for us to rejoice. You look at the expressions of Christ's love. As is alluded in this particular text in Philippians chapter 2, it is because of the standing that we have with God. That stands to reason. We have a reason to rejoice because we stand reconciled to Him. But when we look at all of the many demonstrations, the small instances of His grace each and every day, it is reason for us to rejoice. As we pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, are we not thankful, grateful, joyful for the fact that we receive that daily bread each day? Our very existence is a cause for our rejoicing. The psalmist did in Psalm 139 and verse 14. He rejoiced because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We rejoice at the favor that He bestows. Now, that is called providence. And again, providence by its nature is something that is anecdotal and sometimes private, where there is that assurance that God cares for you. But it's something that happens in our lives every day. Others may just refer to it as happenstance. But we know that God cares for those who are His. This past Monday, I felt that. I recognized there was some particular thing that happened in my life that was a cause for me to rejoice and to recognize that God cares for me. I'm not going to try to prove it to you. That's not the way providence works. But because of what happened on that particular day, as it does often in my life, and I trust does in yours as well, you know that God cares for you. And these provisions that he offers to you are things that are a measure of His compassion and love for us. You know, when we look at the 23rd Psalm, it's often something that is read in times of distress, specifically at funerals, although the context of it, the psalmist wasn't talking about death itself, but the danger of death. But you'll notice and remember that the 23rd Psalm is a psalm that we read quite often because of the comfort that it brings. And the reason it brings so much comfort is because it shows how very much God is involved in our lives. And so the psalmist wrote this. He said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's just a statement, one after another, of that recognition the psalmist had that the Lord was protecting him and had a part to play in his life and offering such provisions and measures of providence. But I want you to recognize that that's not just an Old Testament passage, that offer of providential care and concern for us is something that is available to us as Christians under the new covenant as well. In fact, it is promised by our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, we'll start with verse 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul, in talking to his disciples, the Lord in talking to his disciples, he said this: your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And that was in the context referring to the provisions of life, the necessities to get by and to live on this earth. He said, the Lord knows this. The Father knows that you need these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And there is a reason for us to rejoice. We love God, but rejoice as well because God loves us and he shows us that love every day. And because we love him as well, we rejoice in that relationship that we sustain with him. And then finally, the final point to be made, as indicated from that text, is the hope that we have. And that is truly a cause of rejoicing. And I think perhaps above all other things, the reason why the default state of the child of God should be joy. Because no matter what life throws at us, we know that we're going to go to heaven if we belong to him. The life of the redeemed is a life of rejoicing because of the eternal reward that is promised by Jesus to those who belong to him. Philippians chapter 3, again, the text that we have been studying. We're not there yet, but it is a stream that runs throughout the entirety of his letter to the Philippians. In verses 20 and 21 of the third chapter, the Apostle Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. Now, I want you to notice the ability of Christ is key in regard to this. So when we talk about hope, understand that our hope is steadfast and sure. And as such, it serves as an anchor to the soul. It is not something that is wishful thinking, but an acknowledgement and recognition, number one, of the fact that God has made promises to us, and number two, that God is well able to accomplish the promises that he has made. And so we consider the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. No, there's no secret that Paul had. It's a knowledge that each and every one of us has. A knowledge that one day there will be a metamorphosis. There will be a change. Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 53rd and 54th verses of that chapter, as he talks about the resurrection, he describes it in this way. He says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. And because of that, as verse 58 says, we can be steadfast and immovable, knowing that our labor is not in vain. Now you look at that phrase, not in vain. What that indicates is that everything that we're doing, if it is in vain, well, it really comes to no value or fruition. We've been working hard, but we've been working in vain because we're not going to get anything from it. He said that's not the way it's going to be for Christians. For us as Christians, we know because of the promise that we have of this metamorphosis, this corruptible putting on incorruption, this mortal putting on immortality, that when we live for Christ, it's not in vain at all. We can remain steadfast in the knowledge and understanding that it is a sure hope that is ours. And why is that? Because it's based in God's promises. Because he has promised us. And that's why the Apostle Paul We read this, I think Dick read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 at the end of our class this morning. You'll remember the valedictory statement of the Apostle Paul as he neared the end of his life. When he said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. So the Apostle Paul was rejoicing as he was in prison in Rome as he wrote this letter to the Philippians, because he knew that in the end there would be a hope, a realization of hope, a reception of that eternal crown of righteousness. Why? Because God had promised it. John likewise was the same way in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25. He said, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Is what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise. This is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. The promise. God doesn't break his promises. God is faithful and able with regard to his promises. And he said, you're going to go to heaven if you serve me. And because of that, we can be assured of it. Paul had that assurance. John had that assurance. We can go and look at the writings of Peter, and he had that assurance. Why were they so certain of the fact that they would have an eternity in the presence of God? It wasn't because they were apostles. And again, I want you to note what was said there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 8 of the text, not to me only, but to all who love his appearing. Paul was sure, not because he was an apostle and God gave him a specific knowledge, yes, I'm going to let you go to heaven. No, he was sure because God had promised to him and to us as well, because you are righteous, you are going to go to heaven. That's a promise that all of us have, a surety that we can embrace, and certainly a cause for our rejoicing. Their assurance is our assurance. There was nothing special about them in the sense of their redemption. They're redeemed because they repented of their sins, confessed the Lord, were baptized to have their sins washed away, rose up to walk in a new life as converted children of his. And every single individual who does that can always rejoice in his life, have that as the default state in their life because of the assurances of God. Now, looking at that text there in 1 Peter chapter 1, as well as in Philippians chapter 4, the word rejoice that is found in there, it's a Greek word that is combined from two root words, which is kind of interesting when you look at the etymology of this particular word. The first root word means much. So we're talking about excess here, a lot. The second word, halame, means to jump or to gush or to leap or to spring up. So it's talking about, in effect, the etymology of the word, jumping up and down a lot out of excitement and exultation. I'm not expecting you to do that today. But what I would like for you to do is to recognize the emotion that leads to those things. If you're a college football fan and you are rooting for your team and they pull off that last second touchdown, And you leap out of your seat, or if you're in the stands, it's even better. Maybe you'll rush down to the middle of the field and you're so excited and joyful. That's what this word is indicating because of the circumstances that you find. And we could, I'm not a college football fan, but you can add your own illustration in that regard as to what would lead you to have such emotion and such excitement. That's the exaltation we're talking about here when the Apostle Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. There should be a great joy that we have because of the relationship that we sustain with him. Above all people, we have cause to rejoice. Heaven belongs to us. We can overcome the sting of sin and death. Our life is eternal in nature. It's in the presence of God, and there is absolutely nothing that anyone can do to take it away from us. That's the wonderful blessing that we have as Christians. And that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he talked about his assurance and surety, and why he said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37 that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When he said that, he was indicating the completeness of the victory. And as he acknowledged that there are individuals who would try to separate us from God, he said this: I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And brethren, that is the cause for rejoicing. And so I would encourage you to consider the words of the Apostle Paul and to ensure that that is the default state in your life. You have to be mindful of those blessings. You have to skew your perspective in such a way as to where you're always looking to eternity. But you can have as the default state in your life joy inexpressible and full of glory. The recognition that Jesus Christ is your Savior. Recognition that while you're living here on this earth, you have an opportunity daily, and certainly as we come together as a congregation of God's people to sing praises to His name, to give Him honor and glory, to live for Him, and the realization that because He loved us and we love Him, you have that eternal hope of presence before God. That eternal life, that crown of righteousness is yours. Rejoice always. And again, I will say, rejoice. I hope and pray that the lesson has been an encouragement to you as you contemplate these things. We offer it to you at this time. We don't know if there is anyone who is here who has a desire to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. I do want you to note that we have emphasized in our lesson today the default state of the Christian is joy. And I want you to recognize that if you've not yet named the name of Christ, there is a reason for you to have trepidation and fear and concern. Because sin separates us from God. But because of the wonderful offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, we have that hope of glory. Because He died and shed His blood, we can have our sins taken away if we will repent of them, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have our sins washed away. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you desire to have the joy that we as Christians can have? One that is unspeakable, unlimited, full of glory? If that is the case, we offer you the opportunity to respond to the invitation call. If there is anyone here who needs to respond, we offer it to you now. Would you come while together we stand, while we sing?